your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember last week, we dealt with the first half of the chapter and dealt with this issue that Paul begins to rebuke them about, which is the open fornication that's happening in their group. And not just the open fornication, but that they're not mourning over this. They're puffed up over it and glorying in it. They're actually saying this is an acceptable and something we can glory in, having liberty in Christ. And so this is a mistaken doctrinal point. And we'll deal with that tonight as well, about how Paul advises them to deal with it. We started last week in verses 3, 4, and 5 that Paul says, my judgment is, and his judgment is important to the Corinthians because he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he's the master builder who lays the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so his judgment isn't just his opinion on what's going on. He's actually giving here instructions for them to obey, commandments here. And he says that you take him and deliver him unto Satan in verse 5. So we dealt with that verse and how that means that Satan, being the ruler of this present evil world, he's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he's the one that operates the course of this world. If he's not this person here, he's done this deed, is not going to serve the Lord, Romans chapter 6. He needs to be taken away. He needs to be delivered unto Satan, his dominion, his arena, because he's not doing the labor that's needed inside the church, the body of Christ. So we discussed on Sunday a little bit the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. So it's important that we keep the ground of the truth pure with the truth. And you're saying, well, what's truth have to do here? This is just behavioral. Well, we covered last week also, if you remember, that the behavior was a result of unsound doctrine. This is not just looking at people's lives and saying, who's got sin? If you've got some sin, you need to get out of the church. That's not what the issue is here. And so many churches who try to put the law on people in this dispensation of grace have that wrong. Okay, this is not a discipline program like Matthew 18 and James 5, whereby if you sin, you cast them out like a heathen and a publican. And you say, that doesn't belong here. We know what happened to sins. Christ died for them, right? And we also know how to deal with sin in Romans 6. We reckon our old man dead. The wrong way to handle sin is to glory in it. That would be the wrong thing. And that's a doctrinal problem. Romans 6 deals with those questions where Paul answers the questions. What do we do now that we have grace? Does that mean we continue in sin? Okay, well, apparently the Corinthians didn't have the answer correct to that question. And Paul answers the question in Romans 6 that you're no longer servants of sin, you're servants of righteousness. And so because of their mistake with that doctrine, they are glorying in their misbehavior. Just because there's sin in the church, there's people who are committing wrongs, does not mean you kick them out the door, okay? If they're repentant, if they're understanding the wrong, if you're trying to restore them, if you're trying to help them through it, and we understand this is a wrong thing, there's no need to kick them out. That best help they can get is right here amongst mature believers in the body of Christ. Okay, but here we've got a different issue in chapter 5. We've got someone that's puffed up with this and has influenced other people, and nobody's mourning over this. They're all accepting it and glorying in it, and that's a problem for the ground of the truth. Okay, that's going to contaminate the doctrinal foundation that Paul laid. And so this needs to be dealt with. And he deals with it very plainly here. So he delivers such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so that's where we're going to begin. Now, in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good, which tells us they are glorying in their flesh. They're not glorying in the cross as they should. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, there's 12 times in Paul's epistles that he uses this phrase, know ye not, okay? 9 times out of those 12, he uses it to the Corinthians. We'll see about 6 or 7 of them here in this chapter, in the next chapter or so. When someone tells you, don't you know, or know ye not, that's something that you should know. And that's the problem with the Corinthians. It's not that they did not have knowledge. It's that they were not faithful to the doctrine that they were told, okay? We saw that in the last couple chapters as Paul talks about his building on the foundation, being faithful stewards of the mysteries. Well, you can have all the doctrine thrown at you, but if you're not faithful to the doctrine, you get this problem. Okay? And you get a behavioral problem because you're not taking the doctrine and participating in it, you see. Not making it work, not reckoning yourselves dead in this case. And so Paul says, don't you know? Know ye not? Don't you know these things? You should know better, is what he's saying. Okay? These Corinthians are not like don't have a problem like the Galatians, where the Galatians apparently have a wrong doctrinal understanding, have a wrong there's an absence of doctrine in Galatia where Paul's trying to correct them. In Corinthians here, they understood the liberty in Christ. And Paul's saying, you know these things, you know better, you should straighten up and fly right, so to speak. So look at the Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. You'll see that the Corinthians have this doctrine right. The Galatians, of course, had a different problem. The Galatians were very religious, legalist people. And good evening. Jenny is teaching downstairs, I think. If you want to go around back, I think she's already started. On Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians who were now walking according to the law, thinking this is the way they were to live according to the law, Paul says, don't do that. You're not under the law. And he's scared of their salvation, because if you think that you're going to earn merit with God by walking in the law, that is a problem with your understanding of the gospel, of the grace of God. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so this idea of liberty that we have in Christ is a doctrine that we learn in Romans 6. We learn in Romans 4 and 5 about salvation. The law doesn't give you salvation. It's Christ and what he's done on your behalf. Your liberty then. Okay, you have liberty. So Paul says to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Christ has not set us free to do whatever we want. It's not as if, as some people think, that God is a mean, old, grumpy man, and he's got all these rules. And then when grace came, no more rules, and he just sets you free, lets you have recess, and do whatever you want. That is not what the verse says. He's made you free. He's made you a free person. Okay. If you look at Romans chapter 6, we can see what this doctrine of freedom and liberty is all about. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. There are specific things that you are free of. Romans 6, 7, he that is dead, and of course you are dead in Christ if you trusted the gospel. When Christ died on the cross, it's not just that he paid for your sins, it's that you died there with him. You're crucified with him. And so Romans 6 says, in verse 7, that knowing that you're dead, you being dead is freed from sin. So you're free from sin, from the consequences of it, okay, from the power of it. If you look down in verse 18, Paul says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Do you see that? So again, you're free from sin. Well, what's the problem with sin, of course? It dragged you down into bondage. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So sin is a real problem for humanity, and that's been dealt with. You are free from its shackles, okay, of sin. Now, the law, of course, you're not under the law either, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, but you're not free from God's righteousness. You see, remember the 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the strength of sin is the law. Remember that? Because what the law is, sin abounds. We've done that in Romans 5. And so in order for you to be made free from sin, we had to get rid of that law, because that's the strength of sin. It's not that the law was evil. It's just that the law shined upon your sinfulness and made sin abound. Okay, and so he delivered you from underneath the law. The law's away. You're not under it anymore. And now you're free from sin. Okay, you're made free from sin. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Paul says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So you see what he's saying here? You're free from sin. Now, this is the problem, because the liberty then that you have, it makes you free from sin. It's not setting you free to do whatever you want. You see, understand that? You're free from sin, and so now what do? You're going to walk in righteousness, right? That's your orientation. You're not bound by sin anymore. And so the Corinthians, who didn't understand Romans 6 doctrine, and they heard all about the liberty, I'm made free, I can do whatever I want. Well, don't you know that you're made free from sin? Well, if you're made free from sin, why are you glorying in sin? Why are you saying, great, I can sin and do whatever I want in sin, right? That is not what you're free from. Okay, you're not free to do that. Okay, you're free from from sin so that you can serve righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6:22, you've become servants to God. So yes, you're not under the shackles of sin and death anymore, but now you are united with Christ. You're his servant. You're subject to him. Right? The Corinthians didn't get that doctrine. They saw the freedom and the liberty. They didn't get past that point. So you see, the issue with their behavior, the fornication, is a doctrinal problem. Okay? And that's always how it is. When people in the church today think it's okay to sin, it's a doctrinal problem. You know, we all have sin. We know that, Romans chapter 3. We all have problems with our old man. We all struggle. It's not that some of us in the church are better than other people with our sin. We are all unrighteous, okay, except for Jesus Christ. It's the doctrinal understanding that helps us deal with our sin. Okay? And so in Romans 6, we understand we're made free from sin, so we don't sin anymore because that was unto death. We know the doctrine. Well, the Corinthians didn't understand that principle. And so they thought freedom was not freedom from sin, but freedom from God's supervisory eye. So now God's not going to condemn us with the law anymore. We can just do whatever we need. Okay? That's a wrong doctrinal understanding. Look at Galatians chapter 6, 13. You see then how interestingly here, if you're following so far, and I know that we're jumping right in the deep end this evening, but Galatians 6:13, the law, how do you say this? The cross is the cure. God's grace is the cure for all glorying in the flesh. The Corinthians were glorying in their flesh in that they were saying sin is a fine thing and we can glory in sin and fornication because we're not under the law anymore. God's not going to condemn us for this, and so we can do it. Well, that's a horrible thing. God forbid that that be true. In Galatians 6:13, we have another issue with the Galatians, where the Galatians were actually not glorying in sin, but they were glorying in their religious works, in the works of the flesh, the so-called good works of the flesh, right? Well, here I am doing all these religious behaviors. I'm following the law to the T, following the festivals and the Ten Commandments and everything else, and I'm doing them perfectly. In Galatians 6:13 says, look at verse 12. Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Why is it that they were teaching the Galatians to be circumcised? Why was it they were teaching them to follow the law? So they can glory in their flesh, right? Well, that's the same problem the Corinthians have, the glorying in their flesh. You see, that it's the same problem. Okay, one is glorying in the sinfulness of their flesh. The other one is glorying in the goodness of their flesh. And they're both wrong. Your flesh isn't good, neither is your sin. You see? And so what's the answer to both of these? It's glorying in the cross. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the solution to the Galatians and their religiosity, they're glorying in their religious flesh, is the cross, because the cross coming to it, you got to admit you're a sinner and you can't keep the law, right? And so the cross is what they can glory in. Now, what's the solution for the Corinthians who are glorying in their sin and saying, oh, we can do whatever we need because God's not going to condemn us under the law? Well, the cross is the answer to this. If you're crucified with Christ, you're made free from sin. Now you're a servant to righteousness. You see, the cross and the grace of God through the cross is the solution to both of those problems. It's a solution to anyone glorying in their flesh, whether it be good or bad, okay? And so that's the issue here that Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5. And I lay that out at the beginning of our lesson tonight just because I don't want to fall captive into thinking what Paul's doing here is just dealing with childish misbehavior. You know, I've got the rules on the post on the wall. You broke them, so I'm going to slap you on the wrist. That's not what's going on. There's doctrinal problems. Okay? And he's trying to deal with those doctrinal problems. All right? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, for the sake of the church here, for the sake of the group, okay, you need to deliver this guy who's got a bad doctrinal understanding and bad doctrinal influence. After a repetitive times they're trying to rebuke this guy, you need to take him and deliver him unto Satan and get him out of here. Okay, and so in verse 6, their glorying is not good. Know ye not, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. All right, so you got this leaven issue. Now, for the next two or three verses, Paul's got this illustration. Okay, with the Old Testament feast days given to Israel, and he's dealing here with the Corinthians based on this. This is interesting. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, this is the first time in the book, it seems like, that Paul alludes to something very Jewish. You know, the Corinthians were Gentiles, right? Gentiles may not have been astute in all things under the law, okay? But apparently, he's using here an example of the law to teach them something. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12 and other places that there are Jews in Corinth. In fact, Paul went to the synagogue first when he went to Corinth. Remember that? In Acts 17:18, he went to Corinth, went to the synagogue, and tried to convince them of that Jesus was the Christ and the gospel of Christ there. Okay? And so undoubtedly, there were Jews who accepted, who put their trust in Christ and who became part of the body of Christ in Corinth. Okay? So there are Jews and Gentiles in this group. And apparently there's some division and strife because of this, all right? And so Paul's dealing with this here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, saying little leaven at the whole lump. Well, that's very easily understood if you understand at all anything under the law program. Exodus chapter 12, 15. You look at Exodus 12. Way back to the story that God always references when dealing with his power for Israel is their deliverance from Egypt. Okay. Exodus 12:15 is when Moses is going to Pharaoh, trying to convince him to let God's people go, right? And this is where he lays for the first time the law of the Passover. Now, this is before God even gives the law on Mount Sinai. And he's laying down here the law of the Passover and unleavened bread. The feast days were holy days, holy memorials, holy remembrance given to the nation of Israel. We dealt with that on Sunday a couple weeks ago. The holy days were not given to Gentiles. They were given to Israel to observe and to keep. And yet Paul here is talking about leaven. In the next few verses, he deals with purging out the leaven and saying Christ is our Passover and eating the feast and all this business. Look at Exodus 12:15, or let's start at verse 12, Exodus 12:12. God here is speaking to Moses and says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, notice the seriousness here of not only the blood on the doorpost, which you've probably heard so much preaching about, and it being the type of Jesus and his blood on the cross and this business, but the unleavened bread here, where it says in verse 15, they're to put away leaven out of their houses for 7 days. And if there's leaven in their houses, if there's leaven in the food that they eat for those 7 days, they'll be cut off from the nation of Israel. Okay, that's the same language he uses for obeying the commandments, for circumcision. If they're not circumcised, they'll be cut off from Israel. They'll be out of the covenant. If they did not keep these feasts and keep them so that there was no leaven in their house, they'd be cut off from Israel. Okay? So this is very well known. And even to this day, anyone who follows the Jewish Passover, and the Jews in Judaism today do this, even to this day, they clean their houses for weeks before the week of unleavened bread so that there's no leaven in their houses. Because of Exodus 12:15, they'll be cut off from God's people if they disobey the commandment, disobey the law. The memorial forever, a picture of their deliverance from Egypt. Okay? So this is serious business. It's not just a day on their calendar where they're, whoopee, we'll worship God this day. Okay? And so when Paul here is talking about a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump, of course, anyone who cooks understands that principle as well, but this goes back to Israel. It goes back to the understanding that there's a piece of leaven in your house for these feasts, these holy days, these sanctified days, then you're cut off. You're out of it. All right? And that's fitting here because he's telling someone, you're going to be delivered unto Satan. You're getting out. I think we're going to kick him out. We're going to purge him out, as he says in verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, we know, of course, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, that Paul says, I got to give you this background because these passages in 1 Corinthians 5 cause people some problems. They cause them problems because Paul's dealing with things under Israel's program. And we know, do we not, that Paul is not teaching people that you're under the law. He's not telling them they're Israel. There's neither Jew nor Greek. So we know there's a new dispensation. We know there's a mystery of Christ that's been revealed. So why is Paul talking about Israel to these Gentile Corinthians? Colossians 2:16, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. Okay? So in no way is he teaching the Corinthians here that I'm teaching you about the unleavened bread feasts, and if you don't keep these feasts, then you're cut off. He's not doing this. He's using it as an example. As he says in Romans 15, everything written before time was written for our learning. Okay, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, we can learn things from Scripture as examples. Okay, but it doesn't mean that it's for our participation. And that's exactly what he's doing here. That principle is that he's taking lessons from the Old Testament given to Israel, saying, know ye not? Look at this. Look at the Jews in your community and around you and for 2,000 years that have been cleaning their houses for a whole week to cast the leaven out because one piece of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Ruins the whole deal. All right? Colossians 2:16, to the Gentiles in this dispensation, let no man judge you about holy days. So if someone comes and says, you're not keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, that doesn't matter. We're not; those aren't given to us in this dispensation. Okay, let no man judge us about that, nor the meats or the drink or anything else. So that's going to come up throughout 1 Corinthians here because the Corinthians knew that. The Corinthians knew that they weren't under the law. Okay, But Paul here is going back to the law and using it lawfully as an example here, showing them that a little leaven, and the leaven in this case is going to be this fellow teaching corrupt doctrine, leavens the whole lump. Okay? In fact, let's look at that. Look at Matthew 16, verse 6, to define what this leaven is. Now, we're going to Matthew 16, 6 as a means of definition here. We're not going to Matthew 16 to get any doctrine at all for what Paul's teaching. But Jesus here gives a definition of leaven, which you can also find defined in the Old Testament as well. But Matthew 16, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples, and he says in verse 6, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" I mean, they're confused. They thought he was talking about real leaven, real bread. But he defines it down in Matthew 6, verse 12, when he says, or verse 11. He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" In verse 12, "Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You see that? So leaven is defined as doctrine and wrong doctrine, corrupting doctrine, an impurity. All right? It would have been an impurity to disobey the law of unleavened bread back into the Old Testament. Okay, with Matthew 16, it would have been an impurity, a corruption, for the disciples to follow after what the Pharisees and Sadducees do, which is hypocrisy and rejecting the Messiah. Okay, they weren't to do that. So he says, beware of the leaven, the false doctrine, the wrong doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were religious folks. They were people who were in Israel and all that business. They were keeping the feast, but their doctrine was wrong. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 15:33, we'll get there eventually, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." All right. So we're talking about doctrine there, the communication, the doctrines that corrupt the good manners. And so it's the same lesson we learned last week, that it's the doctrine that affects your behavior. And the leaven in 1 Corinthians 5 is doctrine. Okay. The reason why this fellow was misbehaving the way he was is, I'm sure, it had to do with his flesh. And I'm sure that he lusted and desired in his flesh. But the reason why he thought it was acceptable, and the reason why no one mourned over it, was because they had a wrong doctrinal understanding of what God was doing. Okay? So it's because of their wrong doctrinal understanding that they had this problem. So Paul says to purge this guy out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. The leaven's going to be the wrong doctrine. All right? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. You'll see what when he says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven," in verse 7, he's talking about kicking the guy out. And this is a hard thing to accept. This is a hard thing to talk about in a society that is saturated with the God is love mentality. And that's all God is love. Okay? Well, God isn't only love. Yes, God is love, and God is greater love than any of us can produce in our flesh. Okay? But he's also holy. He's also just. He's also sinless and righteous. Okay? And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," talking about the sins he listed in verse 3, 4, and 5, fornication being one of them, "for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." You see? So he says, these sins, these behaviors, are the reason why God's wrath is going to be poured out on unsaved humanity, the children of disobedience. Okay, so in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You're no longer children of disobedience. You're no longer following the course of the world. Remember Romans 6? The doctrine is, you're now a saint of God. The doctrine is, you're now a servant of righteousness. Therefore, don't partake of the things that the children of disobedience and the children of darkness do. Because that's not who you are anymore. Okay? Your identity has changed. That's the doctrinal understanding. So back here in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says to purge out therefore the old leaven, that wrong doctrine that produces the wrong behavior, that corrupts the good manners, right? Purge it out. He's doing this for the sake of the church, we have to understand. The sake of the ground of the truth. The sake of sound doctrine. If he allows this to continue, the doctrinal ground of the truth will be dissipated. It'll be destroyed and shaken and weakened. Okay? Because all people will think it's okay to sin and we should glory in sin and God's not condemning sin. This sort of thing. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you. For those things, for those reasons, God pours out his wrath on the unsaved, okay, on the lost." Right? In 1 Corinthians 3, we've already covered in chapter 3, have we not, that there are rewards in heaven. And so what we do matters now, and how we labor matters. Okay? So this is what Paul's trying to communicate, this doctrinal understanding to the Corinthians that they apparently have lost in their carnality and their lack of understanding. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Let's look at the verse again. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Now this is interesting, because out back in the Old Testament, and when they're talking about removing the leaven, this was something where if leaven remained, they would be leavened, right? If you ate some leaven during the days of unleavened bread, you were cut off. But here Paul says, ye are unleavened. Purge out the old leaven. What is he talking about? How can you be unleavened and have leaven at the same time? Right? Well, and this is because, again, the doctrinal understanding that you are in Christ, and it's by Christ that you're a saint of God. It's not because of your behavior. Right? It's by Christ that you're made righteous. It's not because of you and your flesh. Right? Paul's dealing with something in their flesh. They're glorying in their flesh. But he's saying your position, your identity, is an unleavened, righteous person in Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll get to this in a couple weeks. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "Know ye not?" You guys should know this. "Know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on and so forth, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God," in verse 10. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Ye are. Well, he's talking to people of whom are doing some of these things. And he's saying, you are this. All right? You see how Paul's approaching this behavioral problem? He's not saying, you guys are sinners and we don't want anything to do with sinners here in the church. Right? Get out, all you people who sin. Right? He's saying that we need to have the right doctrine about this. You are a new person. Your identity has changed. Therefore, we don't walk in that way. And all those people who think it's right and are going to glory in the course of this world and the darkened path of this world are ignorant and need to consider what they're doing or be cast out. Right? Need to be avoided. All right? And so, you see, again, the issue here is that they are unleavened already because of Christ. But they're to purge out the leaven so that they could be that new lump. They could walk as children of light. They need to live up to who they are, whom Christ made them to be. That's a different approach than it was under the law program, where you had to climb the ladder to be whom you were supposed to be. Right? And if you fell, you got to climb again. Right? Under grace, God has already made you whom you are in Christ, which is righteous. But there's still an issue with struggling with the sin issue, the sin problem. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about when he's position versus your condition. And so Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that old doctrine that causes the misbehavior and the sin, that you may be a new lump. You see the old and new there? That's Pauline terminology. He uses that all the time, old and new. Remember back in Romans 6, knowing that your old man was dead, you now live in newness of life. Remember what he says in Colossians 3, to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is made in Christ Jesus, right? And so this old new business, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. Paul deals with the old and the new. Now, we came here before when we talked about the mystery because Paul's talking again about doctrine, things old that have gone away, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." This is an interesting verse, because you can find books in your Bible written about Christ while he was manifest in the flesh, right? And people love those books because it's Jesus books. Paul says we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. We know him after his revelation of the mystery of himself given to Paul, right? We don't follow him in the manger. We don't follow him when he's walking around in Israel. Okay, we're learning about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't know him according to the flesh. But look at the first part of the verse, which is actually more important for you. It says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." So we don't look at someone else's flesh and say, "I'm going to identify who you are in Christ or out based on your flesh." No, you can't do that. Okay, it's only based on who they are in Christ. And so all of us, if we were to analyze our lives, I'm sure we would find some sins. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have no sin. Okay? But the issue is here of who you are in Christ. Do you know the gospel? If you know the gospel, we know the doctrine that comes from that. You've been put into Jesus Christ, been baptized into him. You're identified now with his perfect righteousness. You're a saint of God. The newest believer and the mature believer are both saints of God. Okay, because of what Christ did, not because of the years they put into study or the hard work they put in to try to take all their imagination, their thoughts captive and that sort of thing. Okay, the things that we do now that we're saved is a result of our changed identity. You see what I'm saying? The reason why we do good, the reason why we pursue righteousness is because we know that it is right. We know that that's who we are now. Right? We're going to be serving the Lord of righteousness for eternity. We have no interest in the things of the flesh anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have a struggle with it. But we know that's not who we are. Okay? That's a different mentality, a different doctrine. And so we learn from 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we don't know men after the flesh anymore. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ... Not if any man be a good, you know, be under good behavior. Not if any man obey all 600 points of law. Or if any man be a reputable person in society. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All right? So the sinner that comes to Christ, he is now a new creature. All right? You don't know him after the flesh. You know him only in Christ. The things that you did in your flesh, the things that you do in your flesh, you need to reckon dead, put them away, put them aside, and walk in righteousness. That's the doctrine. Okay? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Those things that become new are the doctrinal understandings, your position in Christ, the things that become new. You're no longer operating under the law program anymore. You're no longer the sinner. Okay, you're now the saint. Things have become new, and it's because of you in Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, going back here again to verse 7, where Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You might be a new lump as Christ has made you to be. He's made you the new lump. Now, the lump, of course, is referring to the bread and the leaven and all that. Don't get caught up in the illustration. Right? Okay, you're made new, a new creature in Christ. Ye are unleavened. All right? The reason why he's bringing up this unleavened feast here, the Feast of Unleavened Days, unleavened bread, is because you are the clean house. You are the unleavened bread. You are pure in Christ Jesus. Right? And that should make you mourn when you see sinful behavior. That should make you be sensitive to right and wrong. Because now that you know who you are, that stuff is disgusting. You see? Okay, so that's what he's teaching here. So in verse 7 then, he says that ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Now, when he says here, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, he is not, as so many people teach, that this here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast days. Okay, so whereas the Old Testament feast days were pictures, this is the fulfillment, and the Corinthians are fulfillment of those the prophecies given to Israel. Okay, now that's not true, and the reason why I know that is from Colossians 2:17. We went to Colossians 2:16 earlier. We know that from a few different angles, but you realize that what's going on today was not spoken by the prophets before. Okay, it was a mystery, kept secret. What's going on today... is not the obliteration of God's prophetic promises to Israel. What's going on today is something else, something different. It's not dominion on the earth. It's not the fulfillment of what God was speaking about since the world began. This is a mystery, kept secret. God's fulfillment, the restitution of prophecy, will happen yet future, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3, as Paul says in Romans 11:27. But in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul here makes the point that those days, those holy days, those meats and drinks and all the festivals they had were shadows of things to come, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, things to come are future, even when Paul said in Colossians 2:17, things to come. He didn't say they're a shadow of what you are right now. He said they're a shadow of things to come. He says, but the body is of Christ. You see, you have to realize the mystery of Christ is so glorious. It's God's manifold wisdom that he did not make known before. God could not have explained the mystery of Christ in time past, they would not have understood. Okay? They were not at that point. All right? It was in God's wisdom that at that right time, he revealed the mystery of Christ and that we have the whole Bible before us that we can understand the lessons God was teaching humanity and we can see the manifold wisdom of his grace. Okay? But the Colossians 2:17 says there are shadow of things to come, the bodies of Christ. You do not need those feast days. You do not need those promises when you have Christ. Okay, he is the one that has given you freely all things. You don't need a promise of a future thing when you have it right now. Right? You have a present possession. And you don't need that Feast of Unleavened Bread for you who are a Gentile given up by God in time past. That feast wasn't given to you. Okay, you just need Christ. Right? Now the Passover, remember we mentioned before, the Passover for Israel was what? It was their deliverance from Egypt. That was the Passover meal, the lamb. The lamb, and every year they'd offer this lamb, every year. And that was a picture of their deliverance. They had a day of atonement. It was their atonement, right? Feast unleavened bread actually pictured their sanctification, their holiness, their separation from the world. That's what the unleavened bread was all about. They're purging and separating themselves from the world, the Gentiles. And so now we have a people separated and sanctified and delivered by blood, by the blood of the Lamb, right? That's Israel. Where do you get your deliverance? Is it from a feast day? Or is it from Christ? Okay, where do you get your sanctification? Is it because of you trying to take all the sins out of your house? Or is it because Christ did it for you? You see? So Christ is your provision. Paul here is making the example. You are unleavened because of Christ. And Christ was also your Passover in the illustration here. He was your everything. He was your trumpets. He was your tabernacle. He was everything. Okay? He's not explaining here the fulfillment of those things. He's saying that you have all spiritual blessings in Christ, not in a covenant given to Israel. In Christ. Okay? Christ, in the person of Christ and what he did on the cross, is what you need. So, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? Now, I need to bring up here just shortly, just because this is one of a few places that this word Passover shows up, and you need to know this issue. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. Now, Israel's feast days are not yet fulfilled. Okay, they're waiting for their fulfillment. They're waiting for the Feast of Tabernacles to come back. They're waiting for the trumpets. They're waiting for the Day of Atonement. You're not waiting for a Day of Atonement. You're not waiting for forgiveness. You're not waiting for grace. Peter writes, I'm waiting for the grace that's going to come in the future. Paul says, you've got it right now. Okay? You have atonement now, Romans 5 says. They're waiting for their Day of Atonement. So you are not related to those feast days. You receive some of the same blessings Israel will get, forgiveness and atonement, through Christ. That's how you get it. So Christ is your Passover. Not the Passover is your Passover. Christ is your Passover. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. Now, the Passover is mentioned quite often in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're mentioned all throughout your Bible dealing with Israel. And Hebrews 11, 28 is one of those places where he's talking about Moses and his faith. And he says that through faith he kept the Passover. If he didn't do that Passover, he was cut off, of course, right? So through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them, and so on and so forth. Hebrews 11, 28 and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which we've been talking about here tonight, are the only two places in your King James Bible after Christ's resurrection that the word Passover shows up. Okay? Now, this is an issue because in every other Bible that you find on the shelves out there, and there's a third place, and that's in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. You look at Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Your King James Bible does not say Passover here. I don't go back to the Greek very often, but I will for this, because this is often brought up for you to question your Bible. You know, I'm always amazed people try, you know, scholarly people try to get you to question your Bible so that you'll trust them more. I don't know why that is. I don't know what the motivation is behind that. I would much rather you trust the Bible instead of me. Okay, but in Acts 12:4, you see here we have the story of Herod capturing Peter. All right. And so he already killed James in verse 2, and he wanted to vex the church. And in verse 3, he took Peter also. And then look at Acts 12:3 in the parentheses. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay, now the unleavened bread days, of course, come after the day of Passover. We all know that from Exodus 12. And in verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quaternions. That's 16 guys. He took 16 soldiers to keep this fisherman in jail. Okay, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, most books that you read about Bible translations, almost every commentary on Acts 12:4 and 1 Corinthians 5 will deal with this and say that that's a mistake in Acts 12:4. We don't know why they translated it Easter. Okay? Now, I want to guard you against this because they make the connection here between the Passover with the church in Acts 12:4 and the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 and the Passover in Hebrews 11 as if we should keep the Passover. Okay, but not going down that road tonight. Acts 12:4 is not a mistake in your Bible. And here's the best reason I can think of. Okay, the guy who invented the word Passover, you know who that was? William Tyndale. The guy who invented the word Passover, he put Easter in Acts 12:4. The first guy to ever use the word Passover did not use the word in Acts 12:4. All right? That's, I think, a pretty good reason not to use Passover there. Meanwhile, when you look up any Greek, in any Greek dictionary, the translation of the word Easter, you get the same Greek word that's in every Greek text in Acts 12, verse 4. Okay? And so there's very good reason to just trust your Bible and to understand that this should not be Passover in Acts 12, verse 4. Okay? One of the reasons that some folks will bring up is that in Acts 12, 4 is the only place that's mentioning here the actual participation in one of these days after Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with the Old Testament Passover. Hebrews 11 is dealing with the Old Testament Passover. Acts 12:4 is the only place in your Bible after Christ's resurrection that you get an orientation around a day. Okay. Now, it could be that it's the Easter that Herod would participate in, the pagan festivities with Ishtar and the 40 days of abstaining from meats and the pork eating and that sort of thing. It could be the pagan holiday. But more likely, it's the church of the resurrection, the church of the folks in Acts 12:4, who he's trying to vex. Okay? You know, there was something that happened around Passover and around the days of unleavened bread that caused a lot of problems for the Jews. And that was Christ's resurrection. Okay? So in Acts 12:4, they capture Peter, the head of this group, of this sect, and puts him into prison with 16 guys. Why is there 16 guys watching him? They don't want this guy getting out. They don't want this guy resurrecting like Jesus did and just causing trouble. They're gonna kill him. And so they're waiting here after Easter, which is not the Passover, okay, as every other Bible translates it. It would be after the Passover. Either way you slice it. So anyway, I wanted to bring that up just as a parenthetical little point there, as we deal with this Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, that there's good reason to believe that your Bible is translated correctly. When it says Easter in Acts 12:4, we know that from understanding what the Passover is, understanding what the doctrine is there, the Passover. So, meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's get back to the text here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Even Christ is our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity and truth is what the Corinthians were lacking. They had knowledge, okay, they had the gospel, they had things they should have known. Paul says, know you not. They should have known better about some of these things. They lacked sincerity. They lacked truth. They lacked integrity, okay? So Paul says, you're not going to keep this feast with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, all right? So in verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." So he's written them not to company with fornicators. Now this is interesting because he says not to company with fornicators, and he says in verse 10, "I don't mean altogether with the fornicators of this world," because that means you have to get out of the world, right? That's common sense. If there's all this sin happening around there, especially in Corinth, it doesn't mean that every time you see a sinner, you're running for your life, because then you have to be a recluse and or just go to heaven is where you'd have to go. It's interesting why he says this. Why does Paul bring this up? That should be common sense, shouldn't it? Okay? The Bible has an interesting characteristic about it when you study it, and that is when you study the Bible, it will discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And this is one of those points, I think, that when you read these two verses, and you read some of these verses that Paul rebukes the Corinthians on, it really reads people's hearts and allows them to take the doctrine that they want from the passage. So you really have to submit yourself to what God's righteousness is. This is one of those cases. When Paul talks about separation, when Paul talks about drawing a line in the sand and not going there, okay, some of these verses are kind of ambiguous. And this is one of them. Paul is telling them to separate themselves from the wicked people. Well, who's wicked people? Have you ever identified a wicked person in your life and said, "I'm not going to associate with that person"? Rarely, probably. Okay? This is a hard doctrine to swallow. And so when you come to passages like this, you really have to submit yourself to God's righteousness, to what God is trying to teach here and what Paul, through Paul, is trying to teach, that you not keep company with fornicators. Now, we talked last week about fornication, and in verse 10, he even puts the covetous in there. Paul admits to being covetous in Romans chapter 7. Does anyone in here claim not to ever be covetous? And he says not to keep company with the covetous. Okay? Wow. That's stern. Right? What does that mean? And so he says it's not altogether with the fornicators or the covetous or the extortioners, the idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. There's the leeway. There's the gray area. He says, land the line, don't company with them, but not altogether. But how do you interpret that verse? What does that mean? Oh, that means I can still associate with them to this degree, right? What degree is it? Apparently, that's for you to figure out. And so how you come to this text is going to reflect your maturity in Christ. It's going to reflect the extent that you are trying to separate yourself from the wickedness of this world and your flesh. All right? And walk according to the way that that God would have us to walk in righteousness. Okay, so it's very interesting here. So I think when it says, yet not altogether, that's open for interpretation, right? Not coming with fornicators, because apparently you're accompanying with some of these people with your everyday walk. 1 Timothy and Ephesians, Paul deals with people and their employers, their masters. And apparently they're masters whom you are linked with. You are their servant, right? And they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Doesn't Paul say don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? And everybody loves that verse when it comes to marriage, right? Yeah. Don't, and I think it's a good principle, don't be married to an unbeliever. And Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. But what does it mean not to keep company with? You ever had dinner with someone who wasn't saved? You ever have dinner with someone who's having some sin in their life? What does this mean not to keep company with them? Okay, so in verse 11 here, he explains very clearly in the context what he's talking about, of course. I just wanted to bring up that point, because this really means you've got to step it up a notch. This is Paul saying you need to come closer to God. So much of the church nowadays wants to see how close they can get to compromise, apparently. They read verses like this, and they love verse 10 because that allows them to go further towards the world, right? If verse 10 was not there, you'd be in trouble, right? And Paul says, I wrote to you an epistle not to come with fornicators. You're going, half my friends in high school were that, you know. So what do you do? But verse 10, yet not altogether. Whew, I guess now it's okay, right? You see the problem with that thinking? And so it's really something I think we need some self-evaluation on. Verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or idolater or a railer or drunkard or extortioner. He's dealing specifically in the context here. After all that spiritual application of verse 9 and 10, he's dealing here in the context with people in the church who are being the ground of the truth, who are laboring for the Lord, building on the foundation, okay? And he's dealing with those that are called a brother, all right, specifically, who are known fornicators, covetous, idolaters. Oh, again, you have the same point. Does any of us here claim not to ever covet, right? I don't want to. I think it's a sin, right? And I detest it, but I'm not going to say I'm perfect in my flesh. You know, we're all struggle with these things. So, again, there's a means here where the church, the body of Christ itself, can deal with these things internally. And that's what he's going to deal with in the next chapter, in chapter 6. That you guys ought to be able to judge these things and edify each other. But instead, you're going to court with each other, right? You're taking each other to court and fighting over these things, where you should be able to deal with these with sound doctrine inside. All right? Now, of course, with this fellow here with the corrupt doctrine, he says, get that guy out of here. Right? He's been judged by Paul in the church saying he needs to get out. Right? Because he's not changing. This is not something that's working. Okay? He says, now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator. Now, company, I love the military definition of this because it really hits, I think, a doctrinal application for us. A company in the military, in the army, is a group of soldiers united under the command of a captain. Right? They're all united under a single command. Well, that fits very well. Because the command in the body of Christ should be the truth, the standard, the pillar of truth that we talked about on Sunday. And if someone's not walking according to this, that is a problem. Okay? They're no longer, quite practically, in the same company as you, and you need to withdraw from them. Else you'll lose your standard of truth. You'll lose your ground of truth. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Not to keep company as the church. One way you know about that is he's using the word ye and you all the time. All right? If you look in verse 9, he uses the word you. Okay, I've written unto you in verse 11, not to keep company. Okay, and down in verse 12 and 13, he uses the word ye and you. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, I've mentioned to you before, in your King James Bible, it helps you study. When you see the word ye and you, that's always plural, speaking to the group. It's not thee and thou, speaking to an individual. Okay, so he's saying ye and you. He's talking to the church here, saying, look, ye guys, you guys, everyone here, he's not to company with these fellows. Okay, and so that's talking about the church company, the believers, the group of believers, the assembly. Of course, two cannot walk together. Amos 3:3 says that back in the prophets, right? Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. So it just makes sense that if this person here in Corinth is glorying in his sin and is saying, well, it's okay to do this because I'm set free by the Lord, right? I'm in liberty. Well, that is not true doctrine. That's not sound doctrine. And so if you want to continue in that path, you're going to have to go another place and do that. Okay? And I think more of that needs to happen. Right? Because so much of our orientation in the church today is again, the God is love principle. The idea that we should welcome people with open arms into the church. And so whenever we find someone who's advocating a dangerous doctrine, we don't correct it. We don't rebuke it. And because of that, we have a very immature church. People who are not mature in their understanding of doctrine. Okay? So that's what Paul's trying to deal with here. We need to keep the ground of the truth pure, and that allows us to influence other people. But instead, what always happens is the world will influence you. You know, people always have the idea that they'll get into relationships and they'll work with people, and they'll be the one influencing the other person. But without the church, the body of Christ, edifying each other, that's a real problem. And typically what happens is the world influences us. Right? And so what's the saying that they say about the church nowadays, that the world is becoming more churchy and the church is becoming more worldly and all that business? Because the church is trying to reach out to the world, right? So they're trying to move over there. Well, you shouldn't make that effort. We should not be trying to fit into the world. That's not our standard. Okay? We should align with the truth, and however the world thinks of us is just how they think of us. And we present the gospel to them in love. Okay? That's how it works. So our ministry, it's foreign to our ministry and our labor for the Lord to think that somehow we need to go to the world, act like the world, look like the world, blur the line between the church and the world so that they feel comfortable among us. They're not saved. They don't have the same orientation. They don't keep company with you. Why are you trying to keep company with them? Okay? They don't have the same priorities as you. And so there's a need for this understanding that you are different. Not in your flesh, of course. None are righteous. But you're different because you're in Christ. You have a different service now, a service of righteousness, a service unto God, not unto people. We're not here to please men, you see. And so that's our orientation. Paul says here in verse 11 that with these people know not to eat. Fornicators, we covered that last week. Covetous, you know, people desiring things. Money, fame, entertainment, pleasure. The things that the world desires without God is covetous. Okay? Idolatry, of course. Fornication, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, is just a symptom of unfaithfulness, is all fornication is. Okay? Fornication is just a symptom of the underlying problem of unfaithfulness to the doctrine. If you are faithful to God and His doctrine, fornication will not be an issue in your life. And everyone's going, guilty, I've been unfaithful to God sometimes. Right? Well, fornication is one of the symptoms of many. Idolatry is another one. A railer. Okay? That's interesting. A drunkard, an extortioner. People who abuse their power to get gain from other people. Extortion. And the most blatant example of religious extortion I can think of is tithing. Extortion. Well, you see it in government as well, in the world system. But people abusing their power to get gain from other people. And here are people in the church, and they understand there's a new thing going on. They may not understand the mystery, but they understand the new covenant issue and all that business. And they deliberately go back to the old covenant and place you under a curse if you do not give them money. Because it's God's money, and God gave you that money. And if you don't give your money to your local church, then God's going to curse you, Malachi chapter 3. Right? Well, if you do, He'll bless you. That's the opposite side of the coin. But that's extortion in this dispensation, folks. Because God's not commanding it. They're abusing their authority that's only given to them by people in the pews to get gain from people, thinking gain is godliness. That's a problem. So from extortioners, railers, idolaters, covetous, with such an one, know not to eat. So don't eat with them. Right? Not to company with them is what he says here. Of course, he's talking here, the allusion probably in verse 11 is to eating together in the church in unity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll deal with this issue later. The Corinthians were actually participating in devilish festivals, devilish holy days, devilish practices, devilish events. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot partake of the table of devils and the table of the Lord. Okay, you can't walk two ways together and be the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Down in verse 21, he says that verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Okay, so here's people that Paul understands. They know that they're not under a law program. This is not legalism. Okay, but we need to understand that walking in righteousness means walking with integrity, walking with a singleness of mind towards right doctrine. Okay, and so the Corinthians weren't practicing this. They weren't exhibiting this. When we take ourselves and put ourselves in participation with people who are teaching wrong doctrine, and we are a combine and partner with people who are teaching wrong doctrine, we're endorsing it. We're condoning this. Okay? And so we need to understand that we are representative of God's truth in everything that we do. It's not just something where you're a listener and a student of God's truth. You are a participator in it. You're a representative of it. Okay, this is how you're identified. We covered this on Sunday. You're known by this. And if that's not what your choices are reflecting, that's to the extent you're not serving the Lord. You see? And that's just the hard rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is telling them, you're not being faithful to the ministry God's called you to do. Right? That's what the Corinthians' problem was, their unfaithfulness. Meanwhile, look at Matthew chapter 18. He's telling not to keep company, not to eat with this person. He says down in verse 13 to put yourself away from that wicked person. We've already seen him saying to deliver him unto Satan. This type of separation, and that's what it is, it's the doctrine of separation, is not a spiritual hex against anybody. You'll actually see this person in 1 Corinthians 5 be forgiven in 2 Corinthians. Okay, this is not a spiritual hex or a damnation or a curse or anything like that. It's different, the way we deal with people who have wrong doctrine in the dispensation, than in the kingdom. Matthew 18, which I'm eventually get there, is typically the place where people go for their church discipline nowadays. And it's a wrong place to go. We covered this back in our study in James as well. Matthew 18:15 says, If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And in verse 18 and 19, he goes on to explain the power they have to bind and loose on earth. That's bind and loose into the kingdom, folks. That's kicking them out of the kingdom. Okay, and the kingdom was their salvation. That's where they were waiting for forgiveness and grace. Acts 4, Peter slays people because of their transgression. All right, and so this is a serious issue with the kingdom, folks, under a covenant whereby, as we read back under the feast days, if they didn't keep the commandments, they were cut off from the people. Okay, and that had the consequence was tied to quite a few commandments that the Lord gave. Okay, they'd be cut off. This person in 1 Corinthians 5, and these people that Paul says not to company with and not to eat, these are not people who are cut off from salvation. They can never receive salvation. They can never be saved. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the ministry of the church in this present day. Okay, that they cannot participate in it because they're not participating in it. You need to withdraw from it. All right. Matthew 18 is very different. This person here, he's counted as a publican and a heathen man, like he's an unsaved person. And Paul deals with them differently, saying you should admonish him as a brother. Look at James 5:16. The confessing of the faults there is different than 1 Corinthians 5 as Paul deals with the doctrine. He's not saying 1 Corinthians 5, go around and tell everyone your sins. You know, where's the railers and the covetous among us? We should all confess to each other so we know who's the adulterers in the group and we can kick them out. Okay? Our orientation is not that. We're not here to evaluate how many sins you committed in the last week. And if you've got too many, you're out of the group. Okay? We're all working on this. We're all working together towards what Christ would have us be. And if we're doing that, we're doing the right thing. Okay, do you get that? So you say, well, I'm struggling with something, and you know, I hate it, but I'm struggling with it. Well, you're on the right track if you're learning and studying the right doctrine and how to deal with it. Okay? Sin is horrible, right? But if you think, well, sin's okay, I can continue to do this and still do God's work, that's a problem. You see? So it's not that there is sin there. It's your doctrinal response to it that is the issue. Matthew 18, they're confessing their sins, and if you got it, you're out. Okay? They had to keep those commandments or they're out. In James 5:16, that's why James says to the remnant of Israel going through the tribulation, that they needed to confess their faults one to another. Okay, pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayer of a sinful man doesn't avail anything, right? Well, where does that put you in this dispensation if James is written to you? All right? You want to claim that I'm the righteous guy, I didn't have any faults, and my prayer is going to help you get healed, right? That's a kingdom prayer, folks. People under a covenant who have the Spirit in them causing them to walk in the commandments, you don't have that ministry. It's a different way of dealing with people who have it wrong. Okay, Titus chapter 3 and 2 Thessalonians 3 is our pattern. We covered 2 Thessalonians 3 last week. You go there real quick in verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. So there again is the company issue. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. So you have this shaming process, this avoidance, this noting. Note that man, mark him, and avoid him. Okay? But notice when you do that. It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle. It's not if they have sin in their life. It's not if they're not perfect in this sort of business. Okay? It's if after you're reproving, after you're rebuking them, they don't care. Right? We don't want the doctrine. It says, well, that person needs to grow up a little bit, and they are going to be dealt with in this manner for the intent that they would come back eventually. The intent is that they may be shamed, and when they see the shame of their sin, that's where they're in the right place, right? When they start feeling shame for their sin, that's the right thing, because now they can realize that that's a wrong thing. I shouldn't be doing that. I need to fix it. Well, good. You see, that's where you need to be. But before, when you're all glorying in it and proud of it, that's the wrong place. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, he says, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So there you have the second and third admonition reject. Now, Paul is going to go to the Corinthians multiple times, some say three or four times, with some of this stuff. And so there's a grace principle here, all right? But Paul's laying it down saying that a man who continues after multiple admonitions here, okay, you need to avoid him, mark him and avoid him, withdraw from him, because he's not going to help the church, the body of Christ, walk in righteousness when he's walking in sin. Deliberately, willingly, he's chosen the path. Okay, when Demas has forsaken me and chosen this present world, it was the intentional choice to do this. It wasn't that he was having troubles in the flesh. It was that, you know, Paul, that's not important to me. I'd like to go over here and do this. Well, we can't go that way together. You see, that's how it works. So the ground of the truth needs to be maintained. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 then. Paul says here, we'll wrap up the chapter here, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Now them that are without, of course, are those that are without Christ, outside the church. All right? Paul doesn't have to go around judging all those people in the world who've got these sins to prove to the Corinthians that they're wrong as well. The Corinthians had blurred the line. They're the ones who were living just like the world, right? They're living just like the natural man. But they said, we've got salvation because of Christ. And we're living just like the world. And Paul says, I don't need to condemn the world just to show you that you need to judge yourselves. All right? There needs to be a clear line between who the church is and what the world is like. That's the principle he's teaching here. There needs to be a difference between the saints of God and the people of this world who are without God, without Christ. And so he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Don't you judge yourselves? Don't you judge the church, the body of Christ? Didn't we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the way, that he that is spiritual judges all things, right? When you have God's Spirit and you have when you understand the gospel, the simple things we're explaining tonight, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that none of us are righteous, that we can't do it on our own, that Christ makes us righteous, this sort of business, that is wisdom, folks. You say, well, that's simple. That's wisdom that the world does not have, that the world cannot judge things upon. And you that have this wisdom and study it and have the Spirit of God in you can understand spiritual things now. Not just the natural things of your flesh, but also the spiritual things. Okay? There's been, for so long, our culture has been based upon the foundation of the understanding of some of these spiritual truths, and we're now losing some of those, where people can't even discern right and wrong anymore. They can't discern it. They've lost the pillar on the ground of the truth. But you that are spiritual can judge all things, Paul says. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, do you not judge them that are within? Don't you judge amongst yourselves what's right and wrong? Can't you determine? He says, but them that are without, God judges. He says, God judges the people that are unsaved. Ephesians chapter 5, he'll judge you, by the way, too, in 1 Corinthians 3. But those that are without, God judges. Ephesians 5, remember what he said there? He says, do not be deceived. God hates the sin. He's going to pour out his wrath upon the children of disobedience. God will judge them. Okay, God, it's not that God has now just forgotten about sin and just is ambivalent about it. Okay, we have the hidden, deep wisdom, manifold wisdom of God, and we are capable, we should be able now to judge not just the things of this world, which we've always been able to do, but also the things of God, the spiritual things. And so he says in verse 13, put away from yourselves that wicked person. The judgment here is that the person is wicked because of the doctrine he has, the behavior he's doing as a result of it. All right, the Corinthians couldn't determine that at the beginning of the chapter. Remember? They were glorying in it. They're like, yeah, that's fine. We're liberty. He can do what he wants. But Paul says, if you're able to judge, you're able to discern right and wrong, you that are spiritual is able to judge it. That's a wicked thing. That's a wicked person. You need to avoid it. Okay? So we'll start next week in chapter 6 as Paul deals with this issue of judgment and judgment in the church. And how we're to judge these things. This is a hard teaching. It's a hard doctrine, I think, for the church who wants to accept everybody where they're at. You know, that's not our motto, to accept people where they're at. We don't want people coming as they are, because they'll leave as they are, too. We want them to come and then to get saved, get changed, and grow, and God change your life, you see. That's our orientation. And so we need to judge then where people are at in that process. All right, any comments? Any thoughts? Interesting stuff. We're seeing more and more, I think, as we go through Corinthians here, how appropriate it is for the church today. I guess it's just interesting how the parallels there. We're such an educated society, we're such an intelligent society, and we're such a society that just doesn't really look at sin much anymore. It just kind of welcomes it and accepts it as a fact of life. And so, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. That'd just be a wicked thing on God's part because they don't understand God's holiness and his judgment against sin. You know, so there's no hell. And everybody's going to be saved, right? Because we're all saved by God's grace. It doesn't matter what's going on. That's the environment we live in. So when you start talking about separation, exclusivism, saying, look, you shouldn't be part of the ministry because you're not walking the same way we are, that's hard. That's hard. To say that I'd rather have a smaller ministry of people who are dedicated to doing the Lord's work than a bigger one who's filled with people who teach wrong doctrine and misunderstanding and have no desire for the truth, that's a hard thing. That doesn't help church growth.